Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning for this worship. We ask that as we begin, that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that he might guide and direct our thoughts, our understanding, that he would take control of my thoughts in particular. Let the humanity be overruled, that this message might be a message that glorifies and honors you and works to edify your people. We want to understand the prophecy of William Miller's dream and how it applies to us here at the end of the world. And we ask that you would unseal this truth for us at this time. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to send our greetings to Sister Dimmy and those that are watching in the Czech Republic. We received your phone call message yesterday. All right, yesterday we looked at some truths about the jewels of God's Word and the line of the tribe of Judah in advance of going through William Miller's dream. We're going to go through William Miller's dream from the perspective that it is typified by Daniel chapter 4, and that they are two testimonies of the same history, the history of Adventism, from 1863 to 1989. So let's just start into the dream. Most of these symbols that are in this dream will have been established yesterday. This is William Miller's second dream. If you're not familiar with William Miller's two dreams, our last newsletter is online. You can download it, and it has both of William Miller's dreams in it. I dream that God, who dreamed? William Miller dreams. So this is William Miller's dream, and you have every right to assume that it's about himself. I dream that God, by an unseen hand, sent me a curiously wrought casket. What's a casket in the Word of God? It's the Bible. And the word curiously, a little bit different in our day and age, if you go back to Webster's, underneath that first paragraph, it says curiously means with nice care. I dream that God, by an unseen hand, sent me a curiously wrought casket about 10 inches long by 6 square. For some reason, this dream tells us the dimensions of this casket, and it's 10 by 6 by 6, and when you multiply this out, it's 360, thus representing the year-day principle of Bible prophecy. I dream that God, by an unseen hand, sent me the Bible, a curiously wrought casket about 10 inches long by 6 square, made of ebony and pearls, curiously inlaid. To the casket, there was a key attached. What's the key? It's the rules of prophetic interpretation. It's scripture, exposes scripture, proof texting. I immediately took the key and opened the casket, when to my wonder and surprise, I found it filled with all sorts of and sizes of jewels, diamonds, precious stones, and gold and silver coin of every dimension and value, beautifully arranged in their several places in the casket. And thus arranged, they reflected a light and glory equaled only to the sun. And from yesterday, we found that in 1798, at the time of the end, the line of the tribe of Judah began to unseal the seven seals, and there was an increase of knowledge. This is 1798 to 1844. And William Miller's having a dream about the line of the tribe of Judah unsealing these truths to him, because he is the one that is going to recognize them initially and place them on a table in the center of his room. And when it talked about there are several places, that word in the time period of William Miller meant separate, distinct places. They all have a particular place in the Word of God. Next paragraph. I thought it was not my duty to enjoy this wonderful sight alone, although my heart was overjoyed at the brilliancy, beauty, and the value of its contents. I therefore placed it on a center table. Here's the jewels that he found on this table of Habakkuk. I therefore placed it on the center table in my room and gave out word that all who had a desire might, what? Come and see. What's it mean? When you see the phrase, come and see, it's when the truth is unsealed. Okay, he takes these truths, they end up here, they've been unsealed to that generation. And the most Come and see the most glorious and brilliant sight ever seen by man in this life. The people began to come in, at first few in number, but increasing to a crowd. When they first looked into the Bible, the casket, they would wonder and shout for joy. It's 1840 to 44, which was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. But when the spectators increased, everyone would begin to trouble the jewels. And you'll notice the definition of trouble, pretty much the same as our day, agitate the jewels. But notice the first thing they do. But when the spectators increased, everyone would begin to trouble the jewels, taking them out of the casket. This is 1863. The first jewel, according to William Miller, that he found was the 2520, and the first jewel to be taken out of the Bible, to be argued, oh, this really isn't in the Bible, was the 2520 in 1863. This is where these jewels begin to get covered up by traditions and customs and human teachings. They're taken out of the Bible. Everyone would begin to trouble the jewels, taking them out of the casket and scattering. Now, if you count the scatterings, from this point on, he's going to mention scattering, that these jewels, these truths of God's word that are on this table in the center of his room, he's going to mention seven times that they're scattered until he reaches a point down here where he weeps. And of course, we know right here, right before 1798, who wept? John the Revelator, and then the Lion of the Tribe of Judah began to unseal the truth. So when William Miller, after mentioning the jewels are scattered seven times, he then weeps, that takes you to the time of the end. Of course, we haven't proved that 1989 in this worship is the time of the end. We know that, nor have we proved everything that can be proved about 1863, but you can only prove so many things at one time. We're not going to deny that they're truth before we have opportunity to prove them. We intend to prove them as we proceed. So we need to count the times he mentions scattering as we go through here. But when the spectators increased, everyone would begin to trouble the jewels, taking them out of the casket and scattering them on the table. One, I began to think that the owner would require the casket and the jewels again at my hand, and if I suffered them to be scattered, two, I could never place them in their places in the casket again as before, and I felt I should never be able to meet the accountability, for it would be immense. I then began to plead with the people not to handle them, nor to take them out of the casket. But the more I pleaded, the more they scattered, three, and now they seem to scatter them, four, all over the room, on the floor, and on every piece of furniture in the room. I then saw that among the genuine jewels and coins, they scattered, five, an innumerable quantity of spurious jewels and counterfeit coin. Okay, now they're not just taking the jewels out of the Bible. Now they're introducing error. They're introducing false teachings. And I place this in the 1880, after 1888, because after 1888, you're going to see the wrong view of the daily come in. You're going to start seeing the errors of pantheism introduced. This is different than taking the jewels out of the Bible. This is now the point in Advent history when erroneous teachings actually begin to be introduced into Adventism. And Miller was highly incensed at their base conduct and ingratitude, and reproved and reproached them for it. But the more I reproved, the more they scattered, six, the spurious jewels and false coin among the genuine. I then became vexed in my physical soul and began to use physical force to push them out of the room. But while I was pushing one out, three more would enter and bring in dirt and shavings and sand and all manner of rubbish until they covered every one of the true jewels, diamonds and coins, which were all excluded from sight. And how did the precious jewels of the Bible get covered up according to yesterday's study? Traditions and customs handed down from generation to generation. They also tore in pieces my casket. What's the casket? The Bible. Now, brothers and sisters, here we are at the end of the world in Adventism, and we don't understand our history. We don't understand our beginning history back here, nor do we understand the history here. But in the early part of the 20th century, when the errors began to be introduced, the false teachings, there was a controversy raging among those people that were defending the pioneer views and those people that were introducing the error. And even though as Laodiceans we haven't been motivated to go out and check that history, it is still easy to take those historical records and find that the men that were on the right side of the issue, that were defending the pioneer beliefs, that when they dealt with men such as W.W. Prescott that were introducing the false teachings, one of the things that they were saying repeatedly about W.W. Prescott is he was promoting these false teachings by introducing the new Bibles, the Catholic Bibles. He was turning away from the King James Bible. He was tearing up the casket. And today, because this is what we're born into, we don't think anything about it, that when we're in a typical Adventist church, we're using the New King James Version Bible or the NIV, and this isn't a study on the two lines of Bibles, the Catholic Bibles and the Received Text Bible. But it's just a historical fact, and the fact that we don't understand our history doesn't deny that you can go into the history and show that in the early part of the 20th century, when they began to introduce the Catholic Bibles into Adventism to sustain their errors, that the faithful men were fighting against that. It's in the record, the historical record, and here it is in William Miller's dream. They also tore in pieces my casket and scattered seven, it among the rubbish. Scattered what? The Bible. They buried up the Bible. I thought no man regarded my sorrow or my anger. As he said, scatter now seven times. And brothers and sisters, for those of you, I know there's a lot in Adventism that would argue about what we're saying about William Miller's dream. Okay? And that's fine. It's like those men that argue against what we teach about the last six verses of Daniel 11. I used to be willing to go into a public forum with those men and share what I understood about the last six verses of Daniel 11. And then I reached an understanding that I'm not going to do that anymore. The only time I'm going to go into a public debate, if you want to call it that, or discussion about the last six verses of Daniel 11 is when the men that are opposing those verses, as we understand them, are willing to say, well, this is what I understand about those verses. I want to be able to critique what they understand about those verses, because almost every time that I've been in those kind of situations, the other men, what they say is, I don't understand what the last six verses of Daniel 11 are, but I know he's wrong. Okay, so that I won't go into those kind of situations anymore. So for those of you that think that what we're saying about William Miller's dream is a bunch of fantasy here, first off, why is it in the book Early Writings? And if it is in the book Early Writings, then it's governed by the rules of inspiration. And the rules of inspiration tell me that it must be related to as a prophecy. So if you don't think what we're saying is correct, what do you think it represents? I want to hear that before I receive your criticism about what we're teaching. Because it is a prophecy. While I was, I thought no man regarded my sorrow or my anger, I became wholly discouraged and disheartened, and I sat down and wept. We're saying Miller weeps right down here in 1989, because when John weeps, you reach the time of the end, and 1989 is the time of the end for Adventism. Okay, we haven't proved it, but it is. While I was thus weeping and mourning for my great loss and accountability, I remembered God and earnestly prayed that he would send me help. Immediately, the door opened, and a man entered the room. Now, we're going to show that this man is Christ. It's the line of the tribe of Judah, but here he's portrayed as the dirt brush man. And I'm not going to deal with this, but I'm going to at least put it in place. When you see a door opening, it's talking about a change of dispensations. There's a dispensational change going on here. Christ has just arrived here in 1989, and he's began to unseal the seven seals that represent the message of this history. He begins to develop an increase of knowledge during the history that's represented by the seven thunders, which Sister White says is a delineation of events of the first and second angels' messages. Seven thunders is 1798 to 1844, but she also says the seven thunders represent a delineation of future events from the time of the end in the future until the door closes on Adventism as the door closed into the holy place to end this history. In this history from 1989 to the Sunday law in the United States, the line of the tribe of Judah, the dirt brush man, is going to produce an increase of knowledge. He's going to remove seven seals. And as he does so, he's changed dispensations. He's beginning a movement here. He's taking a movement from a church. And of course, the church started in 1863. The Millerite movement ends in 1863 when the Seventh-day Adventist Church starts. And the movement begins in 1989. While I was thus weeping and mourning for my great loss and accountability, I remembered God and earnestly prayed that he would send me help. Immediately the door opened and a man entered the room when all the people left it. And he, having a dirt brush in his hand, opened the windows and began to brush the dirt and rubbish from the room. I cried for him to forbear, for there were some precious jewels scattered among the rubbish. He told me, fear not, for he would take care of them. Then while he brushed the dirt and rubbish, false jewels and counterfeit coin, all rose and went out of the window like a cloud, and the wind carried them away. In the bustle, I closed my eyes for a moment. When I opened them, the rubbish was all gone. The precious jewels, diamonds, the gold and silver coins laid scattered in profusion all over the room. He then placed on the table a casket, much larger and more beautiful. What's a casket? It's the Word of God. How can the Word of God be bigger at the end than it was in Miller's time? Because it includes the spirit of prophecy at the end. In 1989, now you're dealing with the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. He then placed on the table a casket much larger and more beautiful than the former and gathered up the jewels, the diamonds, the coins by the handful and cast them into the casket. Who cast, from yesterday's study, who cast the precious jewels into the minds of every generation? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the dirt brush man. He cast them into the casket till not one was left, although some of the diamonds were not bigger than the point of a pin. He then called upon me to, what? Come and see. What's it mean when he says come and see? He is unsealing. From 1989 onward, he's unsealing these truths. Okay? I looked into the casket, but my eyes were dazzled with the sight. They shone with 10 times their former glory. What Miller sees on this chart, when God takes us back to the old past, these charts are going to shine 10 times brighter. So we're going to see things about these truths that the Millerites handled that they didn't see. And we do. I thought they'd been scoured in the sand by the feet of those wicked persons who had scattered and trod them in the dust. They are arranged in beautiful order in the casket, every one in its place, without any visible pains of the man who cast them in. I shouted with very joy, and that shout awoke me. There's your loud cry that begins when all the virgins awake. Okay, who's the dirt brush man? I indeed, Matthew 3, 11 and 12, John's going to introduce us to Christ, John the Baptist. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Who's going to baptize them with the Holy Ghost and fire? Jesus, right? Whose fan is in his hand. Jesus has a what? He has a fan in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. Jesus arrives at his baptism, okay, when the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove. This is where the purging of the floor begins. There's an increase of knowledge from the time of the end until the door closes, but when the divine symbol comes down, now, the fan's in his hand. He's going to separate the wheat from the tares. Okay? How does he do that? How does the fan actually separate things? Desire of Ages 392. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. This is one of the times of the purging. by the words of truth, the chaff was being separated from the wheat. What's his fan? It's a message. It's a special message, okay? Because they were too vain and self-righteous to receive reproof, too world-loving to accept a life of humility, many turned away from Jesus. Many are still doing the same thing. Souls are tested today as were those disciples in the synagogue of Capernaum. Okay, we'll come back to that in a moment. Sister White's talking about the experience at Capernaum, and she's saying that Jesus was purging his floor with his fan, and she's saying that his fan were words of truth. It was a message. When truth is brought home to the heart, they see that their lives are not in accordance with the will of God. They see the need of an entire change in themselves, but they're not willing to take up the self-denying work. Therefore, they are angry when their sins are discovered. They go away offended, even as the disciples left Jesus, murmuring, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And what was the hard saying in this story? "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." So right here, what was he talking about in that story in the time of Christ? He was saying, "I fed your fathers with the bread of heaven, with the manna that came down out of heaven." So he's marking the beginning of this discussion in Capernaum with the divine symbol coming down, the manna. And he says, "I'm the bread that came down out of heaven." So he's marking the beginning of this discussion that is a testing process in Capernaum with the descent of the divine symbol. And he lost more disciples in this presentation than any other place. And where is it that he lost the disciples? On John 6:6:6. Okay. This history of Capernaum is this same history. It's from the bread of heaven coming down until 6:6:6. "But he purges his floor with words of truth." We have already read these next two quotes more than once in this worship series. It says, "I then saw the third angel, said my accompanying angel, 'Fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares.'" So the fan in his hand that separates the wheat and the tares is the third angel's message. Okay. But underneath it, you have the quote that we've looked at several times. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 104. "There cannot be a third without a first and a second." So the fan in his hand is the third angel's message, but it includes the first and second angel's message. So in this history, there is a three-step testing process. In all these histories, whether it's Capernaum, Millerite history, our history, and the purging, the sweeping of the floor begins when the divine symbol comes down. But the increase of knowledge begins at the time at the end when John or Miller weep and the Lion of the Tribe of Judah or the Dirt Brush Man enters the scene and begins to clean up the mess that's been made by the mystery of iniquity during the darkness that precedes every reform movement. Review and Herald, November 8th, 1892. "The Lord is about to reveal the difference between the righteous and the wicked, for his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, I'm going pretty fast, and it's early in the morning, so maybe you're not seeing that I've created a disagreement here. Because what I'm saying is when the Lord comes in and he cleans up the mess, that he's sweeping the jewels out the window, the false jewels, the false coin out the window like a cloud, right? But I'm saying that that's the false doctrine that's come in, the false teachings. But I've just been showing you that when he cleans up the mess, he's sweeping out the wicked, the false people. Okay, so the jewels can be people, the jewels can be truths, but when the dirt brush man comes in and sweeps it out the window, is he sweeping out false teaching, counterfeit teaching, or is he sweeping out the tares of Adventism? Both. Okay, how is that so? We'll try to explain that. Proverbs 23:7. "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. As a man thinketh, so he is." Okay? Education, page 149. "The truth that as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is, finds another illustration in Israel's experience. On the border of Canaan, the spies returned from searching the country, made their report. The beautiful and fruitfulness of the land were lost sight of through fear of the difficulties in the way of its occupation. The cities walled up to heaven, the giant warriors, the iron chariots daunted their faith. Leaving God out of the question, the multitude echoed the decision of the unbelieving spies. We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Their words proved true. They were not able to go up, and they wore out their lives in the desert. As a man thinketh, so is he. Okay. This is why it's good, and haven't said it in this worship setting, but we do when we're not recording, when we ask questions, when we're a little less focused on getting through the material, and people in the audience throw out answers, and they're guessing. The rule of thumb is if you don't know, don't answer. Because when you guess and it's wrong, you're telling yourself something that's wrong. And as a man thinketh, so is he. You're creating a bad habit. If you don't know the answer, don't say. Okay. You become connected with what you believe. As a man thinketh, so is he. Okay. Notice next quote. The lessons of Christ could give them precious gems of truth which had been lost sight of. He gathered up these grand, glorious jewels, originated by himself and given to patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, and replaced them in the framework of the gospel, giving them their own divine brightness. But the Jews were obstinate. Their own ideas and customs and practices were their, what? Idols. Would they give up their own misinterpretations, which they had taught the people to regard as sacred doctrines? No, never. They formed a confederacy to stand by the old traditions. Their human interpretations, they said, in defiance to the lessons and pure truths of practical godliness. So these erroneous coins, these counterfeit coins, the false jewels, they determine they're going to form a confederacy and hold on to these coins. And in Hosea 4:17 it says, Ephraim is joined to his idols. What were their idols? Their false doctrines. Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. So when the Lord's going to sweep out the false doctrines, what goes with him? The idolaters that hold on to those false doctrines. This is Christ Object Lessons 237. Every time you refuse to listen to the message of mercy, you strengthen yourself in unbelief. Every time you fail to open the door of your heart to Christ, you become more and more unwilling to listen to the voice of him that speaketh. You diminish your chance of responding to the last appeal of mercy. Let it not be written of you as of ancient Israel, Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. Let not Christ weep over you as he wept over Jerusalem, saying, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The Holy Spirit strives to make apparent the claims of God, but men pay heed only for a moment and turn their minds to other things. Satan catches away the seeds of truth. The gracious influence of the Spirit of God is effectually resisted. Thus many are grieving away the Holy Spirit for the last time, and they know it not. You disregard a warning message, you don't know, but that might have been your last call. The words spoken by Christ of Jerusalem are, your house is left unto you desolate. What anguish of soul did Jesus feel when all his appeals, his warnings, and reproofs were resisted? At the time he brought them home to the soul, impressions were made, but self-love, self-sufficiency, love of the world came in and choked the good seed sown. Pride of heart prevented his hearers from humbling themselves before God and confessing their sins and resisting his Holy Spirit, and reluctantly it left them. On the crest of Olivet, as he beheld the city, he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that had belonged unto your peace. Here he paused. He was loath to utter the irrevocable sentence. Oh, that Jerusalem would repent. When the fast westering sun should pass out of sight, her day of mercy would be ended. Jesus closed his sentence, but now they are hid from thine eyes. On another occasion, he lamented the impenitence of the chosen city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The Lord forbid that this scene should now be repeated in the experience of God's professed people. My spirit, he says, shall not always strive with man. The time will come when it must be said of the impenitent, Ephraim is joined to his idols, leave him alone. That was Review and Herald, December 23rd, 1890. Testimonies to Ministers 373 says, just how soon this refining process will begin, I cannot say, but it will not be long deferred. He whose fan is in his hand will cleanse his temple of its moral defilement. He will thoroughly purge his floor. The purging comes in here when the divine symbol comes down. When John and Miller weep, there's an increase of knowledge. Seven seals begin to be removed. But here, he empowers the message and the testing begins. And the cloud that he sweeps out the window are these false doctrines. But these false doctrines are the idols that these people are holding on to, and they go out the window with their idols. Capernaum. Going back to this, what we mentioned here earlier. The plainly spoken truth did its work. By it, many were offended. They showed by their actions that truth was unpalatable to them. Closing their eyes to the light and their hearts to rebuke, they chose the praise of men rather than the admonition of God. They willingly misapprehended Christ's words. From that time, we read, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. With sorrowful heart, the Savior watched the result of his words and saw that many were departing from him. His compassion was unappreciated. What was Capernaum, by the way? That was Christ's city. That's where he stayed more often. That was what he was associated with. When he was in ministry, Capernaum was his town. Okay, that's his church. It's his people. With sorrowful heart, the Savior watched the result of his words and saw that many were departing from him. His compassion was unappreciated, his love unrequited, his mercy slighted, his salvation rejected, and he felt this keenly. It was such developments as this that made him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The news quickly spread that Christ himself had declared that he was not the Messiah. See, they willingly misapprehended his words. They on purpose twisted his words, we would say today. So they left this saying, oh, he denies being the Messiah. He never denied being the Messiah. This garbled statement changed the tide of popular feeling. As they twisted his words, some people that were on the borderline of decision, they were driven away from Christ. The garbled statement changed the tide of popular feeling and turned many away from him. But Christ did not enter into controversy with those who had left him. He did not seek to remove from their minds the impressions which had resulted in leaving. He did not try to explain away his words. Looking upon the 12 who remained, he asked, will ye also go away? Peter responded by the inquirer, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom shall we go? Separated from Christ, where would they go? Should they leave his lessons of love and mercy for the unbelief and wickedness of the world? Those who were reproved in love were offended and turned from Christ in disdain, uniting with his enemies. They could not bear the test sent to save them from fatal deception. Today, souls are being tested and tried, and many are passing over the same ground trodden by those who forsook Christ. When tested by the word, they reject the divine teacher. When rebuked because their lives are not in harmony with the truth and righteousness, they turn from the Savior, and their decision, like that of the offended disciples, is never reversed. They walk no more with Christ. Thus are the words fulfilled, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. John 6:6-6. This Capernaum history is the history of 1840 to 44. It's the history of 2001 until the Sunday law. 6:6-6. 6. It's the testing process. It's when he's purging his floor. And who purges his floor? Who purges his floor? The dirt brush man. When does the dirt brush man come? When Miller weeps, 1989. Why is Miller weeping? Because the jewels on the table in the center of his room have been covered up. This is about Jeremiah 6:16, going back to the old past. Okay, we're going to switch gears now. One more point to put in place before we close today. Switching gears. When it comes to the third waymark, all right, we're switching gears here, okay? The third waymark's 1844, all right? The third waymark's the Sunday law. The third waymark's the cross. There's lots of third waymarks, correct? And you see, do we have room for a third waymark? This would be a third waymark. Third waymark. Okay. What happens at the third waymark? One of the things that happens is a door closes. Did a door close in the story of Noah? Yes, it did. That was the third waymark in the story of Noah. And how long was he in the ark after the door closed before the rain came? 7 days. The third waymark in the story of Elijah is when the prophets of Baal are judged. And now Elijah is going to pray for rain. How many times did he pray for rain? Seven times. Where did Christ rest after the cross? He rested on the Sabbath. What were the Millerites to understand after 1844? The Sabbath. We found that Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, that was the Sunday law. It's a third waymark, right? And before he threw him in the fire, what did he do? He heated the furnace 7 times. Okay, so on and on and on, you see this number 7 after the third waymark. And one of the things it represents is the 7 times, the scattering. There's always a scattering after the third waymark. Okay, so we want to look at that there's a scattering after the third waymark. Zechariah 13, 6 and 7, speaking of the cross, it says, And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. When was the shepherd smited? At the cross. Smite the shepherd, and what? The sheep shall be scattered. After the cross, there's a scattering mark. Okay? And it's fulfilled, Matthew 25, 55, 56 says, In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. There's a scattering that goes on right here at the cross. Okay. At the Sunday law, in the very near future, We've read one of these before, so I just have the sentence that I want to focus on, but I have a secondary quote. Fundamentals of Christian Education, 535. We are going to be greatly scattered before long, and what we do we must be done quickly. Adventism is going to be scattered at the Sunday law. Notice the next quote. The time is coming when we shall be separated and scattered, and each one of us will have to stand without the privilege of communion with those of like precious faith. We dealt with this a little bit. Everyone's going to have to be able to give a testimony all by themselves in the Sunday law crisis. And you're going to be all by yourself because you're going to be scattered. Okay, there's a scattering that follows the third waymark. That's what we're saying here. There's also a scattering that precedes this history because the darkness that precedes these time of the ends, whether it's the 1260 years of papal rule or the 70 years of literal Israel and captive in literal Babylon or the children of Israel in Egypt or the 3.5 years of drought with Elijah, this darkness is also representing a scattering. Okay, the scattering of the 2520 against the northern kingdom came to its end on 1798. Therefore, before 1798, there was a scattering. Before 1989, our time of the end, there's a scattering represented by William Miller's dream where he says scatter seven times. And we're marking 1863 to 1989. We haven't proved these dates yet, but they're the right dates, which is 126 years. And 126 years can be understood, if you want to understand, as 126 shekels. And 126 shekels equals 2,520 gerahs. And this connects with Daniel chapter 5, where a meni is 1,000, meni is 1,000, a tekel is 20, and a upharsin is 500 gerahs, 2,520 gerahs. But this 126 years, if it's 126 shekels, it's 2,500 and 20 gerahs. It's representing, it's giving you two witnesses for a scattering time. God's people are scattered before 1989. They're scattered before the Sunday law. The dirt brush man comes in to dispel the scattering. And this is a subject of the Bible. I'm just going to take one passage from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 20, verse 33 says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out of from the people and will gather you out of the countries where you are scattered." Do all the prophets speak more about the end of the world than the time in which they live? Okay, God's people are going to be scattered before end time prophecy is fulfilled. They're going to be taken out of the scattering. "With a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people." A voice crying into the wilderness. There's a wilderness that precedes a reform movement. "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod." This is judgment. "I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of covenant." Before he enters into covenant with his people, they've been scattered. And Sister White says, the Lord's going to renew his covenant with his commandment-keeping people in the last days. Therefore, his commandment-keeping people in the last days prior to being in covenant with God have been scattered. "And I will bring you into the bond of covenant, and I will purge out from you the rebels." When does he purge them out? When he has his fan in his hand, okay, he's going to bring you out of the wilderness, out of the scattering. He's going to bring you to right here in 1989 and begin to unseal the seven seals and enter into a covenant with the people. And when he's entering into covenant with them is the time period when he's purging out the rebels. And how does he purge out the rebels? He pronounces Ephraim is joined to his idols. And he sweeps the idols out the window and they go with him. "I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, I want to show you 1844. After the third way mark, there's a scattering. All right. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 24, it says that from the first, our work was aggressive. Our numbers were few, and mostly from the poorer classes. Sister White's talking about the very beginning, 1844 onward. "Our views were almost unknown to the world. We had no houses of worship, but few publications and very limited facilities for carrying forward the work. The sheep were scattered in the highways and the byways and cities and towns and forests. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus was our message. My husband, with Elder Joseph Bates, Stephen Pierce, Hiram Edson, and others who were keen, noble, and true, was among those who, after the passing of time in 1844, searched the truth as for hidden treasure." So, in 1844, after the third way mark, there was a scattering that took place among the Millerites. Okay. And it's the scattered flock. Luke 12:32 says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We're his little flock. Adventism's his little flock. Now, in a word to the little flock, a publication, I'm just going to take part of the introduction and part of the appendix to the word little flock, just to make the point that the little flock was scattered after 1844. It was scattered after the third way mark. And hopefully when I get through this, then I can tell you why I'm trying to make this point. From A Word to the Little Flock, it says, the following articles were written for the Day Dawn, which has been published at New York by O.R.L. Crozier. But as that paper is not now published, and as we do not know as it will be published again, it is thought best by some of us in Maine to have them given in this form. I wish to call the attention of the little flock. This is James White. I wish to call attention to the little flock to those things which will very soon take place upon the earth. Okay, they're the little flock. 1844. Now, in the end of the little flock, he says, explaining some things that were in A Word to the Little Flock, the publication, he says, the reader will have observed that three communications from the pen of Mrs. E.G. White were included in A Word to the Little Flock. He's going to explain these three, but I'm only going to take one of them. The second communication from Mrs. White, found on page 14 to 18, is an account of her first vision. Her first vision. The first time her first vision was published, they put a title on it. Okay? And it's an account of her first vision under the title, To the Remnant Scattered Abroad. Okay, so they understood that they had been scattered. This was written December 20th, 1845, as a personal letter to Enoch Jacobs. Okay. Then James White says in another article in 1850, dear reader, my object in this review has been to expose error by the light of sacred truth. He's in this article, if you read it, he's making a defense for the Sabbath. And then further on, he says, in presenting this little work to the scattered flock, in 1850, they were still understanding that they had been scattered. All right? So when they're writing in 1850, whether it be James White or Ellen White, they're relating to God's people as this scattered flock. But when a prophet writes, it's more about the end of the world than the time in which they lived. Okay, now notice in the passage that we derive the quote from early writings, page 74, that the Lord showed me that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord. In the original article, which was also in 1850, it says this, September 23rd, the Lord showed me, that he had stretched out his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people, and that efforts should be redoubled in this gathering time. In the scattering time, when Israel was smitten and torn, but now in the gathering time, God will heal and bind up his people. In the scattering. Now what I want you to see here is in 1850, Sister White's talking about the Lord stretching out his hand a second time to gather the remnant of his people. And what she means by that is he had gathered them together in 1844, but they were scattered. The little flock was scattered, and now in 1850, he's regathering them. So from 1844 to 1850 is marked as a scattering time. And Sister White comments on this in the back of early writings. She says, the view that the Lord had stretched out his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people on page 74 refers only to the union and strength once existing among those looking for Christ, and to the fact that he had begun to unite and raise up his people again. So what is my point? My point is it's not really that important to this study here. But after the third way mark, there's a scattering noted, all right? And in every third way mark. And in the Millerite history in 1844, they were in a scattering time. So James White, Ellen White, the pioneers, they knew it. That's how they expressed it. They believed that they were the little flock, that the little flock had been scattered, that the Lord was gathering the little flock again. So I want to look at an article where Sister White is writing in that terminology, and it's in the 1850 time period. So she's thinking in the here and now, but it's not the here and now. When you analyze the article, it's the end of the world. Okay, because some of the passages that she refers to from the scriptures are definitely our day and age, end of the world. And the reason that I want to do that is because this is where she's going to address the dirt brush man. She's addressing him, if you understand it correctly, in our day and age. And she's going to refer to Proverbs 1. And I challenge you to go read Proverbs 1 and read it as present truth for today. Proverbs 1 is about Adventism right now. That's why I have Proverbs 1 in boldface there. But I realized if we went through it, although it would be fun, it would gobble up all our time. So we're going to read the article. This is April 1st, 1850, called To the Little Flock. Dear brethren, the Lord gave me a view January 26, which I will relate. I saw that some of the people of God were stupid and dormant and were but half awake and did not realize the time we are now living in and that the man with the dirt brush had entered. Okay, so this is the end of the world. When does the man with the dirt brush enter? 1989. Right here. This is the line of the tribe of Judah beginning the work of cleaning up the mess. Okay. That the man with the dirt brush had entered and that some were in danger of being swept away. Where are they going to get swept? Right out the window. Why are they going to get swept out the window? Because they're hanging onto their idols, their false doctrines, their false coins. I begged of Jesus to save them, to spare them a little longer and let them see their awful danger that they might get ready before it should be forever too late. The angel said, destruction is coming like a mighty whirlwind. Where does she take that from? Where does destruction coming like a mighty whirlwind come from? It's only one place in the Bible you will find this. And that's your homework. Okay. But it places the destruction that comes like a whirlwind is described several places in the Bible, but this particular expression of that thought comes from one place in the Bible. And the destruction that comes as a whirlwind is Daniel 11, verse 40. Because the king of the north comes and sweeps away the king of the south in 1989 as a whirlwind. And that's just where he's starting. He's starting with the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, and then he's going to move to the Sunday law in the United States, and then he's going to capture the whole world in 1842. But that's not where you will find the expression, destruction comes as a whirlwind. Use your concordance like Brother Miller would do. Then the angel said, destruction is coming like a mighty whirlwind. I beg of the angel to pity and to save those who love this world and were attached to their possessions and were not willing to cut loose from them and sacrifice them to speed the messengers on the way to feed the hungry sheep who were perishing for want of spiritual food. Ah. Now she's talking about when the dirt brush man comes in, there's present truth message and there are messengers that are going to take this message in this time period, and you're going to be held accountable if you're not financially supporting those messengers in their work. Oh, that's kind of a serious thought, isn't it? Next paragraph. As I viewed poor souls dying for want of the present truth, and some who professed to believe the truth were letting them die by withholding the necessary means to carry forward the work of God, the sight was too painful, and I begged of the angel to remove it from me. Why would it be painful? Because she just went through an experience where all the faithful sold everything they had because they thought Jesus was returning and they put it into the Lord's work. And now she was looking at a people who were unwilling to do that very thing. So it really was painful to her as a human being because she knew what that experience was. I saw that when the cause of God called for some of their property, like the young man who came to Jesus, they went away sorrowful, and that soon the overflowing scourge would pass over and sweep their possessions all away, and then it would be too late to sacrifice earthly goods and lay up a treasure in heaven. What's the overflowing scourge? It's the Sunday law. Easy to show that. This isn't her day and age. This isn't the scattering after 1844 that the dirt brush man has entered and is cleaning up. This is now. I then saw the glorious Redeemer, beautiful and lovely, that he'd left the realms of glory and came to this dark and lonely world to give his precious life and die, and just the just for the unjust. He bore the cruel mocking and scourging and wore the plaited crown of thorns and sweat great drops of blood in the garden while the burden of the sins of the whole world were upon him. The angel asked, what for? Oh, I saw and knew that it was for us. For our sins he suffered all this, that by his precious blood he might redeem us unto God. Then again was held up before me those who are not willing to dispose of this world's good to save perishing souls by sending them the truth. While Jesus stands before the Father pleading his blood, his suffering, and his death for them, and while God's messengers were waiting, ready to carry them the saving truth that they might be sealed with the seal of the living God. Now, is this end time or not? Yes. This is the sealing time. The dirt brush man comes in during the sealing of the 144,000. It was hard for some who professed to believe the present truth to even do so little as to hand the messengers God's own money. What's God's own money?
Tithe.
Where's the tithe supposed to go? To God's messengers. Are there two kinds of messengers? It was hard for some who professed to believe the present truth to even do so little as to hand the messengers God's own money that he had lent them to be stewards over. Then the suffering Jesus, his sacrifice and love so deep as to give his life for them, was again held up before me. And then the lives of those who professed to be his followers, who had this world's goods and considered it so great a thing to help the cause of salvation. The angel said, "Can such enter heaven?" Another angel answered, "No, never, never, never." Those who are not interested in the cause of God on earth can never sing the song of redemption's love above. Redeeming love above. I saw that the quick work that God was doing on the earth would soon be cut short in righteousness, and that the swift messengers must speed on their way to search out the scattered flock. An angel said, "Are all messengers?" "No, no, God's messengers have a message." I saw that the cause of God had been hindered and dishonored by some traveling who had no message from God. Such will have to give an account to God for every dollar that they've used in traveling where it was not their duty to go, for that money might have been helped in the cause of God, and for the lack of it, souls have starved and died for the want of spiritual food that might have been given them by God's called and chosen messengers if they had had the means. The mighty shaking has commenced and will go on, and all will be shaken out who are not willing to take a hold and unyielding stand for the truth and sacrifice for God and his cause. The angel said, "Think ye that any will be compelled to sacrifice?" No, no. It must be a free will offering. It will take all to buy the field. I cried to God to spare his people, some of whom were fainting and dying. I saw that those who have the strength to labor with their hands and help sustain the cause were as accountable for that strength as others were for their property. Then I saw the judgments of Almighty God were speedily coming. I begged of the angel to speak in his language to the people. Said he, "All the thunders and lightnings of Mount Sinai would not move those who would not be moved by the plain truths of God's word, neither would an angel's message awaken them." What angel's message? Third angel's message. Fourth angel's message. Brothers and sisters, William Miller's dream is identifying the covering up of the foundational truths of Adventism. We have not proved conclusively 1863 or 1989 in this particular worship series. That's the direction we're going, though. And at the end of his dream, when a prophet becomes part of the prophecy, and I know that would cause some people a problem for me to imply that William Miller was a prophet. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that when his dream is included in the book Early Writings, and he becomes part of that dream, then he is governed by the same rules as when a prophet becomes part of the prophecy. I know that some people don't like me saying that William Miller is a prophet because he made some prophetic errors, even if he has been compared with Elijah and John the Baptist and Elisha and Moses, even if he paralleled their work, we wouldn't want to call him a prophet. But that's not the issue here, okay? When he becomes part of the prophecy down here at the end of this seven times, whenever it might be, it's 1989, he weeps, marking the arrival of the time of the end. The seven thunders is then going to be repeated. And the dirt brush man comes in. And he comes in the time period when he's going to seal the 144,000 and sweep the idolaters out of Adventism. Now, that's powerful enough in its own understanding. But what we're dealing with here is that the first angel's message is Daniel chapter 1, the second angel's message is Daniel chapter 2, the third angel's message is Daniel chapter 3, and the fourth segment we're dealing with is Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And what I'm contending is that Nebuchadnezzar's dream is William Miller's dream. And that Nebuchadnezzar's seven times living like a beast is prefiguring this time right here, this seven times scattering. And so we're going to take that, this study here to tomorrow, and go back into Daniel and show that Daniel chapter 4 is describing the time period from 1844, when the third angel's message arrived in Millerite history, until the testing time when William Miller wakes up. And Daniel chapter 4 runs right into Daniel chapter 5. And Daniel chapter 5 shows that testing time. It shows Belshazzar as the one that rejects the message of the hour. And it shows Nebuchadnezzar's wife as the church that understands the book of Daniel in the crisis. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to be attached to the truth. We want to be attached to the precious jewels that you've cast into our minds, as you've cast into every generation the precious truths of your word. But as Laodiceans, we no doubt have idols that we're holding on to. And from this study, we can see that if we don't turn loose of those idols very quickly, that when those idols get swept out the window, we'll go with them. We ask that you do what it takes in each of our lives to reveal those idols to us, and then give us the courage and strength to enter into the work of removing those idols from our lives. We ask that you give us the conviction that Sister White had about the necessity, the responsibility we have for supporting this final warning message, that whatever we can do can become involved in finishing this work, that we might go home with you soon. We thank you for the work that we're trying to accomplish here, that we can be part of it. We pray that you would continue to bless the live streaming and the DVD recording, and we set before you this day of service that we each have, and ask that the work we do can be honorable for you, glorify you, and that we can do it safely. We thank you for part of our team that's in California under trying times right now, and ask that you watch over them as well. In Jesus' name, amen.